pray together. God, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you're not silent, that your words give us life. And we pray that they would do that even now. Give us life. Deepen our souls. Open our ears that we would hear and believe and live in accordance with what we've heard. For your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're finishing up our study of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. It's a series that we've been calling Foundations for Faith. And frankly, as you might have noticed, we're kind of ending on a low note. If you remember, and this is intentional by the writer of this book, if you remember, the Genesis story that we've been tracking up to this point, this passage comes right at a time when the narrative kind of invites us to hope that life in this world just might be back on track. Kind of it invites us into that hope. You might remember God originally made this world and everything in this world perfectly good and perfectly beautiful, but then death, decay, and evil infects the world through Adam and Eve's fall. God immediately promises that one day he'll heal the world of its wounds through a great deliverer, but one day, and not yet. And so in the meanwhile, sin and selfishness and evil continue to spread and grow in the human heart and across the human race, as we see in these early chapters of Genesis, until the sort of homeland security moral threat level was pushed up to severe, the red zone there, when things got so critical that God needed to address it. And so in a virtual creational do-over, God sends a flood, a great flood, bringing judgment upon the whole human race, except for one family to whom he shows mercy. And Noah and his family, they de-boat, if that's the right word, deplane, get off the boat, de-boat. Almost immediately after they get off the boat, Noah screws up morally in a way that's just all too reminiscent of Adam and Eve. In the great words of Yogi Berra, it was deja vu all over again. Like we had just seen this, and we had. But we're led still to hope like crazy that maybe this was just an outlier incident, you know, an exception to the rule, that maybe, just maybe, everything's going to be all right. And then we get to chapter 11. Until one day, several generations later, we notice on the distant horizon this slow but determined rise of a massive city and a massive tower built by the collective descendants of Noah. And by the end of the story, we're led to this grand conclusion that things are as bad as they've ever been. It actually reminds me of the end of that movie Aliens, starring Sigourney Weaver. If you remember it from the mid-80s, gave me nightmares for weeks. It did. Towards the end of the movie, where after fighting and battling and running from these terrible creatures throughout the whole movie, Ripley and Newt and, I don't remember their names, Bishop, the android, finally escape and they dash away on this spacecraft. And with a massive nuclear blast, they put an end to this space colony that was infested with these aliens. They are no more, and they breathe a big sigh of relief as they pull away, until suddenly they turn around and realize that standing before them is the queen alien in all her terrifying glory. Somehow she snuck on board. You remember that scene? Maybe not. The flood in the new beginning of Genesis 9 makes you want to breathe a sigh of relief that maybe, just maybe, things are all right. But Genesis 11 is like that final scene in Aliens. You've blown up most of the problem, but as long as there's a guy with a corrupt heart just like mine still on the boat, you've brought the problem on board with you. Because the problem is in here and not out there. And sin and evil have de-boated off the ark with Noah, in Noah, and they're at it again, spreading and growing powerfully and relentlessly. And maybe tonight, you yourself maybe are feeling the relentless power of sin, of selfishness, of evil in your life. And maybe you're here because you've tried to control it, tried to manage it, tried to do everything you can to snuff it out like trick birthday candles, but it keeps on lighting back up all over again. Maybe you're here because you've come to an end of yourself. This is a good place to be, not just in church, but before the living Jesus. It's not a bad place to be, to come to the end of yourself. But I know we've gotten ahead of ourselves here, because the question still remains, what problem does God really have with what's going on here in Babel? What's really the thing that they're doing wrong? And I just want to look at this with a real simple outline. We're going to look at three things: the foundation of Babel, the demolition of Babel, and the reconstruction of Babel. Foundation, demolition, and reconstruction. So let's take a look at that. First, the foundation of Babel. What was the city and tower really built on? What was its origin? What was its foundation? It was the spirit of what we might call the spirit of self-promotion. The key to get what's going on in this passage is to understand that the tower that they're building is really more than a tower. It's actually a religious temple. Scholars actually agree that the tower being described is most likely some kind of ancient precursor to Mesopotamian ziggurats. These were massive, solid brick, pyramid-shaped temples found in ancient Mesopotamia, which is now modern Iraq. And they had huge stone staircases carved along the side of this tower, this pyramid, running up the sides, by which people could either ascend up to the top into the heavens to meet with their gods, or by which the gods were expected to make their way down to meet with the people there in the city. Now, here's the thing. Ziggurats were almost always dedicated to a local deity in the name of a particular local god. Only here, you might have noticed, there is no mention of God, any god, at all in this passage, and especially in this description of the tower. Why? Well, it looks like this one was dedicated to the builders themselves. It was dedicated to me. We're told in verse 4 that their goal was to make a name for ourselves. And given what someone's name represented in the Old Testament world, the builders were essentially saying that they wanted their reputation, they wanted their authority and power, they wanted their legacy to be ultimate reality for them. Yes, this tower was built with its top into heaven, but it seems clear that that wasn't in order for them to meet with God, but rather to depose God, to take his place. And yes, it is deja vu all over again. This is the same dark dream with which the serpent seduced Adam and Eve when he hissed, "Eat of the tree and you will be like God." The promise turned out to be a fraud, of course, but the lust for what it offered, the lust for the divine me, the lust for the divine promotion, that I might take his place, still rages in the hearts of every one of us today. Don't you feel it? I do. We see this self-promoting heart in the way that we're masters at talking about ourselves without making it sound like we're talking about ourselves. We see it in the way that we manage our relationships, the way that we're always glancing across the room when we're talking to other people, looking for another person who might be more useful to us, might be more useful to our careers. We see it in our longing for significance. Like one day not long ago when I caught myself wondering if I'll ever have a Wikipedia page. You ever have that dream? I know some of you have one, so I know to you it's not a big deal. It's a big deal to me. Even last week when we were at our General Assembly meeting, our denomination's annual meeting. I had a great time reconnecting with old friends, people I haven't seen in a long time, people from all across the country, and even meeting a few new people. But looking back, I can recall specific incidences, numerous occasions, when I was working hard in those conversations to try to make sure that I was sounding like a somebody, doing my best to make a name for myself, sometimes literally, because I remember actually on a few occasions kind of, adjusting my name tag just to make sure that it was visible, that they'd get my name right. That was me. We see it in our longing for a reputation and legacy, even in small ways. This longing, this lust for a solid reputation, for instance, it's why I have this odd tendency of getting defensive when my wife, Paula, reminds me to take out the trash. And it's not a big deal. It happened again this morning. But why do I get that way, get defensive? It's because I think I don't want to be known as a non-trash-taking-out kind of husband. Because I don't want to be known to be the Al Bundy-like Aaron's neglecting husband. I am the trash husband. I want that to be clear, if not to my wife, at least to myself. We're the only ones involved in this conversation, you know. No one else cares. But in my eyes, my reputation is at stake. And that's very important to me. Very important to us. And our city seems to nurture this spirit in unique ways, too, doesn't it? Perhaps your whole reason for coming to Washington, D.C. was to make a name for yourself. Recently read this fascinating and thoroughly enjoyable article on ESPN.com called The Power Game, where the author explores how suddenly, maybe some of you have read this, suddenly, every person in Washington, D.C. who wants to be a real political player in this town is found hitting the gym and working on his or her basketball game. Why, you might ask? Because our president likes to shoot hoops. Because they call him the baller in chief, in fact. You know, you're running these inner circle pickup games that everyone's trying to get in on. You know, sort of running the country with liberty and playing time for all, right? Suddenly, unexpectedly, whoever knew a decent jump shot and a lot of hustle on the boards would actually become the new networking tool. It's the way our town operates. You can slip in whatever works for you, whatever you're most prone to. But please think about this, maybe this week. Think about your daily life. What are some ways that you are presently seeking to make a name for yourself, a name that rivals the name of God? A name that slowly weans you off your sense of needing God. What are some ways that you're doing that? Are you trying to be your own God, your own Savior, even if you don't consider yourself a particularly religious person, but functionally? Are you looking to your towering achievements to save yourself, to give you stability, security, control, comfort, whatever it might be? Things to which you might be saying, I need you, and turning to God and saying, I don't need you. I'll be my own God. Thank you very much. And don't we see the futility of it all? If we're honest with ourselves, our true reputation will never stand. The truth of who we really are, what we really have accomplished and not accomplished, not just in the professional realm or the work realm, but also in the personal realm, the relational realm, the moral realm, the private realm, public and private in every way, our true reputation will never stand. And our power to control our circumstances, their power to control the people around us is terribly limited. And who are we fooling ourselves? Our legacy really is admirable in the ultimate sense only if we're selective with what we include in it. It really is beyond us. It really is a futile enterprise. Do you really want to bank your whole life, your whole reality, your standing before God on your own name? Do you really want to do that? Or wouldn't you agree that you'd be much better off with a better name if you're going to have a chance? A better name. Well, this leads us to our second point. How does God begin to change us? How does he begin to change these people in Babel? How does God begin to address this self-promoting spirit that we all have within us? Well, we see two things in this passage. First, soul-preserving frustration. Soul-preserving frustration. Secondly, divine demotion. Divine self-demotion. This is how God begins the demolition of the Babel that towers in our hearts. The demolition. So first, soul-preserving frustration. You'll notice in verse 6 and 7, God comes down and confuses the language of the people so that they can't conspire together any longer. We don't know exactly how this is accomplished. The text doesn't tell us. But we do know that this marks the beginning of the diversity of languages and ethnicities in the human race. The Bible seems clear that it was always God's desire, his intention, that humanity would multiply and spread and diversify in different kinds of cultures and civilizations. So this development of ethnic diversity isn't God's plan B for the human race. Rather, the rebellion of the people here and the way that God addresses it is simply determining the when and the how that God would work out this plan. Kind of like the way that God responds to Israel's request for a king in 1 Samuel. Part of God's plan from the beginning just worked out in a different way. So all the people are dispersed over the face of all the earth, and their half-built city tower project is left there abandoned. But what is God doing, scattering the people in that sort of way? Well, he tells us, verse 6, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do." This is only the beginning of what they will do. God knew that things would only get worse with that self-promoting heart, with that autonomous heart of theirs, rejecting God, deposing God, things would only get worse if things were left unchecked. But also hear this. In Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul was preaching to the people in Athens, he actually interprets this event before the people, and this is what he says. "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place." Why? "That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." What Paul is saying is this: separated from one another, broken apart and divided into distinct nations and peoples, these people were actually more likely to turn back to God. In smaller groupings, scattered and dispersed, they'd actually be more in touch with their helplessness and their vulnerability. God was pulling back this illusion of their self-sufficiency that they were able to put over their own eyes by being massed and huddled together. In other words, you only seek God when you start realizing you're not him. You only start to cry out to God when you start realizing that you need him. And sometimes God introduces just a little bit of soul-preserving frustration into our lives, confusion into our lives, to help us to feel our weakness and our vulnerability and to encourage us to seek him. Because sometimes the worst thing that God could do, cry and cry for it though we may do, is to let you do whatever you want, to let you have your way. You're racing down the road of your plans, and God sometimes paves a big old speed bump right in your path. And so why are some of you here today depressed and angry, maybe at God or maybe in no one in particular? Could it be because God has frustrated and confused your plans, maybe your career plans, maybe your plans for a relationship that you were hoping for, maybe your plans for retirement, maybe your plans for better health or an easier life, but he's done it because for you to get that thing might have been the worst thing for you? And maybe he's delivering you from your heart of Babel but you're still stuck on building that tower? Could that be what's dragging you down, leaving you so depressed and angry? Could it be that God is paving the speed bump in your way? As Paul put it, that you should seek God, and in hopes that you might feel your way to him and find him. This is the first way God begins to demolish these towers in our heart. God comes down and brings a soul-preserving frustration in his mercy. But secondly, God comes down ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes down to deliver those who, like you and me, are enslaved to this self-promoting spirit, the spirit of self-promotion, and he does this through a great saving act of divine self-demotion. This is the good news of the gospel, friends. This is the story of grace. We heard about it earlier in our New Testament readings from Philippians 2, how the Son of God really was everything that the people of Babel weren't. Though equal with God, he made himself into nothing. Out of joy in love, he demoted himself, taking on human flesh, becoming frail and vulnerable like you and me. He lived his life as an utter nobody, with a totally forgotten name, and lived perfectly to make a name for none other than God. And he did this to the very end, to the end in love, taking the judgment of God earned by every person with a self-promoting heart. And in this judgment, Jesus was dispersed. Jesus was dispersed and scattered at the cross for people like you and me, sent out from the presence of God the Father. If you can just imagine this, the one who created all things and flung even the stars into their place in the cosmos, this same one himself was flung out into the outer darkness, ripped away from the perfect intimacy and love and joy of the Father and the Spirit, which is why, as the wrecking ball of God's wrath came bashing into his body and his soul on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was being dispersed, his soul fragmented, deconstructed, scattered into hell. This is the gospel hope that is offered to us. Jesus is so unlike the people of Babel, so unlike you and me. I mean, you've just got to let this sink in a little bit, just to consider for a second how what I struggle to do in even the smallest of ways, Jesus does in infinite measure. Can you reason it in that direction? How hard it is for us to humble ourselves in any situation and to reason from there what it cost the Son of God to give his life up for you and me, to demote himself for the joy of having us as his own. How do you begin to overcome this spirit of self-promotion, receive his merciful frustration, and look at the self-demoting one? Look at him. And then you'll find that he'll give you a new name. He'll give you a new name. It's a name that's greater than the name you possibly could have achieved on your own, because it's his name. In Revelation 3, Jesus brings comforting words to this church in Philadelphia, and he tells them, essentially, I know you're no-namers in the eyes of the world. I know you're weak and insignificant, and you're very aware of that, but you need to know that in my eyes, you're wearing a crown, and I love you. And then he tells them, and I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You see, Jesus takes you, he crosses out your old name, Babel, and he writes over it his own name, such that his reputation of perfect love and righteousness counts now as yours. such that his authority and power is freely now yours, such that his glorious legacy of faithfulness and perfect love to God and other people is now counted as yours. This is the good news of a better name, friends. This is the good news that's offered to you as a gift of God's grace to those who simply open their arms and say, I need this, who let them go to that place where they say, my knees are buckling under this attempt to try to fix myself, change myself, make a name for myself. I need this. More than that, I need you to say it to God, to say it to his son, I need you. Not only that, Revelation tells us that Jesus also writes on you then the name of a city, the New Jerusalem. You're actually given not only a new name when you're connected to Jesus, you're actually given a new heavenly zip code, if you were. You're made a spiritual resident of a new heavenly city because Jesus is the true builder of the true city, the heavenly city. In fact, he's on what you might call a Babel reclamation project, such that everything that was true of Babel would then be untrue in this new heavenly city. All relationships will be right. All gifts and skills and energy will be used for the right things. All uses of our hope and our faith and our energy will be devoted to the right things. And his design is that every earthly city would start to approximate and reflect that great heavenly city, even this city here in Washington, D.C. And so in closing, I just want to give you three implications, concrete things, of what life here on earth, in this city, in this church, in this community, might look like once we start to grab a hold of this new name, once it starts to change our lives. This is the renovation of Babel, the new city. Three things quickly. One, grab a hold of Jesus' name. We might be free. We might be more free, perhaps. Maybe free for the first time to start loving and serving rather than using this city, Washington, D.C. You hear that line a lot here in this church, but let me break it down for you a little bit. You might start being able to serve Washington, D.C. rather than using it, maybe for the first time. If you're someone who feels like you came to Washington, D.C. to make a name for yourself to some degree, that's true for all of us. Well, here's something we need to understand. You'll never truly serve the city until you stop using the city for a name for yourself. Until you stop needing this town and the relationships that you form and the jobs that you have and the places that you go and the neighborhoods that you walk through, until you stop needing them to make a name for yourself, you'll never be able to lay yourself down for the life of this city and give yourself wholly to it. You'll never serve Washington, D.C. simply for its own sake until you stop needing it so badly, needing this place. Living out our new name, the name of the self-demoting one, Jesus, frees you to serve, put the interests of your neighbors before your own, start working for causes that might actually come at great cost to yourself and your own interests. But isn't this what Jesus called us to in Philippians 2? The kind of life that looks a little bit like him, putting the interests of others before your own. You might start serving and loving the city in a new way. Number two, we'd start to work and play differently. We'd start to work a little bit differently. You know, the people of Babel built this city and this tower because they didn't want to be displaced. They didn't want to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. But if you'll remember, that's exactly what God wanted them to do. The idea of being dispersed over the face of the whole earth is an undeniable echo of the first job description that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and to Noah in Genesis 9. Be fruitful, subdue the earth, fill the earth, multiply God's image on the earth. You see, God created a world that was good, but it wasn't yet all that God wanted it to be. And so he gave humanity the job of taking the stuff of this world and unleashing its great untapped potential. using the arts, using music, using technology, administration, policy, gardening, mending bodies, whatever it might be, to bring about new beauty that's not yet there. New glory, new justice, new usefulness to the things of this world, making this world a clearer reflection of God Himself and all that's good, true, and beautiful, such that when all people of every stripe experience this world, when all people in this city experience this world, that maybe indirectly, maybe subconsciously, they'll start to learn a little bit more about God because they're experiencing a world that reflects Him, His nature and His character. So what would this look like? Instead of using our God-given energy and our gifts and our skills and our ingenuity and our creativity and our work simply to make a name for ourselves, what might our workplaces be like if we started devoting ourselves and our stuff to making a name for God through those things instead? What would it be like? What might this city start to look like if we made it a clear reflection of the personality and the character of God? One analogy to this idea is this, that we sort of serve as God's building managers, and we're commissioned to decorate an apartment according to the taste and the character and the values of the owner, such that if the renters were ever to meet this owner, they would say, "You know, I feel like I've always known you. I've always lived in your house, and I feel like I've gotten to know you. I've always known sort of what you're about, who you are." It might find expression in simple things that you might be prone to overlook, maybe. Maybe it's the way that you craft words in an essay. Maybe it's the way that you put energy into making a very good omelet. Maybe it might be the way in which you're trying to make this world taste a little bit more like the sweetness of the grace of God. Maybe it might be the way that you rethink a new way of approaching the business of the federal government. It might find expression in different ways of restoring the ruins of our world, whether if it's our broken relationships, whether if it's in challenging the use of our skills simply for the raw accumulation of wealth and power. Or maybe it means engaging the way homes too often are built not to provide for relationships and hospitality, but are built simply to restore, flip, and turn a quick profit. Maybe it involves challenging these things, but to make this world a clearer reflection of the God that you're coming to know. What would that look like in your workplace? What would it look like in this church and in this city? Change the way we serve the city, change the way that we work. Thirdly, we'd start looking for ways to be a sneak preview of the heavenly reunion of all peoples. A sneak preview of the heavenly reunion of all peoples. What I mean by this is that the Bible looks forward to a day when perfect unity will one day be restored to all nations of the world. No longer divided by language, no longer divided by racial wounds. In fact, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we see the story of the good news of Jesus being miraculously proclaimed in different languages, a sign that in Jesus we have the beginning of the reversal of this curse of Babel. Diverse nations and cultures being reunited, their distinctions and their distinctives not being eliminated, but being brought together in harmony and peace and love in Jesus Christ. And churches changed by Jesus' name are to live in light of that future day. And so without having a whole lot of concrete answers for you, can we simply raise a few questions as a community? Friends, what would it look like for Grace DC to anticipate the final heavenly reversal of Babel? What would that look like here? What would it look like for us to celebrate the ethnic and cultural diversity found both within our city as well as within this very community? What would that look like? Maybe if you tend to be suspicious of people that are different from you, maybe for you it means striving to love in a way that overcomes that. Because when everything isn't about promoting your name, you see how this ties in, we start to be freer to hang out with people that are different. We start to be freer to hang out with people who might even be outside of your normal comfort zone, because you don't need that self-affirmation of just hanging out with people that look just like you, that bolster your name. You might find yourself hanging out with people that might not even speak your own language. And the disorienting experience of loving in that way. It might mean sharing your cultural stories with more boldness in the community, or maybe inviting others to get to know and celebrate your own ethnic heritage. I don't know what it might look like. But can we strive to that? Can we strive towards that, anticipating that final heavenly reunion? Jesus does a lot for us, doesn't he? Giving us a new name, giving us a way to renovate our hearts and overcome this self-promoting spirit. He gives us ways to bear fruit, living in light of that new name. The only question is, will you receive it? And will you live in light of it? Let's pray that God will help us to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your powerful grace. And thank you for your word that tells us in great detail of what this grace is like and what it means for us to receive it. Help us now as we come to your table to be reassured of what you've done. Give us power and hope and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.